great privilege for me to be here this evening. I've learned so much on this pulpit, and I've been given the opportunity to try to say something of myself. And the title of tonight's address will be that of the inspiration of the scriptures. And you might ask, why would we be here and discuss a topic that we all affirm, that we all believe? I'm sure most of you do. If not, you probably wouldn't be in this place. But have you ever tried to witness to perhaps a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and you quote them one scripture after the other? And eventually you find yourself asking, do they really believe in the Word of God? Do they really believe that the Bible is God's Word? And as I many times have, and I'm sure perhaps many of you have as well, you ask them, do you believe that this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God? And some will say, no, I believe there's some errors. I believe it's, yeah, it gives us the mind of God, but not really. And that's why we're here this evening, to discuss the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. So if you could turn to me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1. And as you turn in there, I'd just briefly like to give you the context of the text that we're about to read. When Paul was in prison, put in prison in Rome, as you know, if you read through Acts. And when Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And when Paul was in his first imprisonment, he had great hopes towards the future. He knew he had hopes of being set free. He had great liberties of interacting with the saints and continuing in ministry, had hopes for the future of being set free. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, however, all those hopes are gone. He's been thrown into a dark cell. He's in chains, and he's going to face imminent execution. So he's writing this letter to Timothy, this last letter, urging him to continue in the faith, to avoid error, and to be willing to suffer persecution for the gospel. But most importantly, to preach the word, the inspired word of God, and that's where we find ourselves. So if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verses 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For this so are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, man of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing from whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all works. And it is from this passage that the doctrine or the inspiration of scripture comes from. all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there's two things that I quickly want to discuss. One is that of the scriptures. How do we know? Because many will attack the scriptures and says there's more books that need to be added. As a matter of fact, the Book of Mormon is called another testament of Jesus Christ. And the Roman Church say, well, we need this, and we need all the other writings of the various popes and councils. So how do we know that this is all that we need? But first, what is the Word of God? The Word of God is first the person of Christ. I'm sure you remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word took upon flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son of God. So the first thing, the Word is the person of Christ. Secondly, the Word is the speech of God. In the first chapter of Genesis, we see God speaking, let there be light. And light comes from nowhere. And no one except God has that power that his Word creates from nothing. Thirdly, the Word of God is God's speech for human lips. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 20, that I will raise a prophet like you, and I will put my words on his lips. So we see that throughout the writings of the prophet, God puts his words on their lips. Then we have the written word, which is our Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, which is the writings of Christ, when God spoke orally, and what God spoke through the prophets. So that is the scriptures. And the first scriptures were written by God himself. In Exodus 31, we are told that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And in Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain and says, these are the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger. Then Moses tells the children of Israel not to add or take from the word, but that didn't mean that the inspiration of scripture stopped. God will later use people like Joshua, Jeremiah, and even the apostles to continue to write scripture. So how do we know that nothing is missing from the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi? How do we know that all we have is there and that nothing has been added and taken away? Well, when we come to the New Testament, there's a general agreement between Jesus and his disciples. There's likewise an agreement between the Jews and the Jewish authorities. There is no dispute when quotations are made from the Old Testament, whether they belong in the canon or not. 295 quotes are given from the Old Testament, and none of them come from any other writings other than what we have in the Old Testament today. The only book or the only writings that have been alleged to belong to the Old Testament would have been the Apocrypha. But even Jerome, an early church father, who included the Apocrypha in his Bible, admitted that the Apocrypha did not belong in the original canon. So we know from Jewish tradition that what we have, and even from the church fathers, that what we have in the Old Testament is everything that is meant to be there and what we need. So what about the New Testament? And how comes there is that 400-year gap where nothing was written? Do we really need a New Testament? Well, Jesus promised his disciples before he departed that when the Holy Spirit came, he would teach them all things and bring to remembrance those things which he taught. So Jesus gives us the apostolic authority and commissions the apostles to continue to pick up from where the prophets left off. And if you read the scriptures, there's not really anything new from the Old Testament, from the New Testament to the Old, or the Old Testament to the New. They are really just expanding upon what was already there from the beginning. Likewise, Peter calls the writings of the apostles commandments from God. The apostles, as they were writing, were aware of other apostles' writings. And Peter reminds his readers to be careful to heed to the commandments from God written by the other apostles. Likewise, Peter quotes Paul's writings and calls them scripture. We also know Paul writes to the Corinthian church, when he's speaking to them regarding the gifts, that he says, if anyone thinks he's spiritual, I am writing a commandment from God. Likewise, Paul quotes Luke in Timothy and quotes Luke's writings as scripture. So the apostles were given apostolic authority from Christ to write scripture, and they affirmed each other's writings equal to the scripture, that of the Old Testament, and commandments from God. Likewise, Paul has the boldness to say, if any man follows any other gospel, let him be accursed. So they were well aware that they had the authority from God to continue to write scripture. So through apostolic authority, we have all the books in the New Testament except for that of Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. Mark has been generally accepted through Mark's relationship with Peter. Luke, as we know, wrote Luke in Acts, and Luke traveled with Paul. So Luke's been accepted for his relationship with Paul. Jude, likewise, when we read Jude chapter 1, Jude calls himself a brother of James, leaving us only with the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews has been accepted mainly for two reasons. One, for alleged Pauline authorship. But really, when it came to the acceptance of Hebrew, it's from, and I'm sure everyone who's read the book of Hebrews knows this, from the undeniable Christ-exalting content that is found in the book of Hebrews. Every passage glorifies Christ and magnifies his name. And it's interesting how the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, with John saying, let no one add or take from this book of prophecy. Out of all the people that wrote in the New Testament, only John was told to leave that at the end of the book of Revelation. So we see that as the canon was compiled, God divinely inspired John to leave with those words, that no one should add or take. And that is the Bible that we have today. Now let's move on to the inspiration of Scripture. And I'll quote Charles Hodge. This means, first, that all books of Scripture are equally inspired. All alike are infallible in what they teach. And secondly, that inspiration extends to all the contents of these several books. It is not confined to the moral or religious truths, but extends to the statements of facts, whether scientific, historical, geographical. It is not confined to those facts, the importance of which is obvious, or which are involved in matters of doctrine. It extends to everything which any sacred writer asserts to be true. So what Charles Hodge is saying is that everything that is in here is true, not just the matters of doctrine and faith. If it's a scientific matter, a geographical matter, everything we have in this Bible is inspired by God. And part of the scriptures being inspired means that they are authoritative. How do we know that the scriptures are authoritative? Hundreds of times the scripture says, thus saith the Lord. God affirms that it is he who is speaking, and that these words are not the words of men. Even Balaam, the wicked prophet, despite Balak rebuking him for having blessed the children of Israel three times, told Balak that I am not able to speak anything else than the words that God has put on my lips. God's word is authoritative. Then also, as I've already mentioned, God is said to speak through the prophets. The prophets are not speaking on their own behalf. Likewise, when Jesus quotes the apostles, he's not saying, I'm saying what the apostles are saying. You know, when he quotes the apostles, he calls them the word of God. Likewise, Peter, when he quotes Joel at Acts, after Pentecost, he quotes Joel but calls it a declaration of the Lord. The scriptures are indeed authoritative. Likewise, the Old Testament prophecies, Peter points out to us in 2 Peter 1, 19-21, that the prophets didn't speak on their own behalf, but they were moved along by God. The scriptures are authoritative. Jesus rebukes his disciples for being foolish, for not believing everything which the prophets and apostles write. And he likewise expands to his apostles everything concerning himself through the prophets. And lastly, it is authoritative because God's word is the standard of truth. John 17 says, sanctify them in your word is truth. Then the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. And this is probably one of the most attacked aspects of the scriptures, whether they are inerrant and infallible. Of course, there are many scriptures which are attacked, and I would not have the time to go through every single passage of scripture that is an alleged error. But there's two things I'd like to say, that the scriptures remain inerrant despite loose quotations. And this is one of the places where the Bible has been attacked. Some say, well, when we see a quotation from the Old Testament, it is not quoting it word for word. They tend to throw the words around. But that is saying that for the scriptures, and this is where it's important to see the presupposition, that is saying that in order for the scriptures to be inerrant, they have to be quoted the way we do our essays and our papers in school. But in Hebrew and in Jewish custom, they did not have to quote an Old Testament passage word for word. The important thing was that you got the aspect of what the writer was saying. Likewise, the scriptures remain inerrant despite uncommon grammatical constructions. And that is saying, well, this is not the kind of grammar that we would use now in our days. So the scriptures cannot be inerrant because there's clearly some grammatical problems here. But God did not write, God did not inspire the scriptures through dictation. God used men despite them being unlearned, but was still able to use them to produce inerrant scripture. So even though we have uncommon grammatical constructions, the scriptures still remain inerrant. And as I've said before, the scriptures are inerrant in everything they teach, not just matters of doctrine and faith. Everything, whether it's science, whether it's geographical things, the scriptures remain inerrant. And we have some problems. If we deny the inerrancy of scripture, one, we couldn't trust the Bible. How will we know what part to trust and what part not to trust if the scriptures aren't inerrant? We'd have a license to lie. If God can allow a scripture with error, we could likewise allow a little bit of error in our life. Thirdly, we'd place our mind above the scripture. After all, we would then have to determine what is errant and what is inerrant. And fourthly, if it's errant, even if we agree that it might be errant in just small geographical details, well, if it can be errant in the small things, it could likewise be errant in the large things. So the inerrancy of scripture is a very fundamental doctrine we have to hold on to. Then some will say, well, the scriptures might be inerrant and infallible, but they're not clear. After all, we have so many different denominations. We have the Baptists, we have the Anglicans, we have the Church of England, we have the Reformed. How the scriptures, fine, they are inerrant and infallible, but they're not clear. They're not clear for us to understand or to really see what they're saying. After all, we have so many diverse groups. Well, that statement in itself is contradicted. The scripture, God in many places in the Old Testament commands the children, God in many places in the Old Testament commands the children of Israel to meditate upon his word, to teach them to their children. This demands to us that the scriptures are clear. Likewise, the scriptures in Psalm 119 verses 130 says that it's understandable by the simple. Many times in the Old Testament, when the law is read out, it's read out to everyone, from the youngest to the oldest. And it is assumed that they would have the ability to understand them. So the scriptures are clear. Likewise, when Jesus corrects the disciples, he doesn't challenge them and say, did you not understand what the scripture says? What does Jesus say in the New Testament? Have you never read? It wasn't a matter of understanding. It was a matter of having read the scriptures. Likewise, when Paul writes to the Romans, he quotes from the Old Testament. And when Paul writes to the Romans, it's a church predominantly filled with Gentiles. And he quotes Old Testament passage in a completely different context and expects them to be able to understand. So the scriptures have to be clear. And if the scriptures weren't clear, we'd have severe moral and practical problems. How would we know how to live and how to be pleasing to God? The scriptures would have to be clear. Then the necessity of the scriptures, and Lord willing, I'll be able to go in more detail in this next week. But the scriptures are absolutely necessary for us. Jesus responds to Satan when he's being led out to the wilderness and he's being tempted. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8 verses 3 in Matthew 4 verses 4. And he's responding to Satan that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. every word that we have in our Bible is essential and necessary for our day-to-day life. Likewise, Moses says in Deuteronomy, observing the law will preserve your days in the land. And we see that in so many ways, the way our culture has gone from having departed from the scriptures, that we are morally and morally declining, and people are dying more and more, crime is rising. And we see so clearly from the scriptures that observing God's law will preserve our days in the land. It is absolutely necessary. Peter puts it so beautifully. He writes in this way, like newborn babes, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow. And I'm sure some of you here have had children and are well aware that a newborn child cannot go even a few hours without breast milk. And Peter puts us in that way. We need the scriptures. This is our milk. And this is what we need for our daily sustenance. And if you have gone a long time without scripture, then I'm afraid spiritually you will be starving, just like a newborn babe without its milk will be crying for its mother. Likewise, spiritually, you're crying, because this is our sustenance. It's absolutely necessary for our lives. Not just for our spiritual life, but also knowing God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to God, but those things that he has revealed belongs to us and to our children's children. God wants us to read and understand his word. And it is essential for us to know his will, because it's only in these scriptures that his will is revealed. Likewise, in Matthew 7, when Jesus gives us the Beatitude, probably one of the most famous passages in all scripture, we see how beautifully Jesus puts up the way of life, how the meek will be blessed, those humble in spirit. So it's absolutely essential for us for knowing God's will for our lives. God's sovereign will is also laid out to us through the scriptures. God's plan of redemption, as Pastor has been teaching us in the morning service, how God from eternity, from all eternity, had every single step of our life planned out in his will. And that is laid out to us in the scriptures as well. But most importantly, the last days, eschatology, as they put it in theological terms, what will happen in the last days, what will happen on Christ's return. This is not a secret to us, but it is revealed in God's word, and it is essential for us to read, and it's absolutely necessary for us to know what will happen in the last days. And lastly, and I'll conclude here, sufficiency. The scriptures are absolutely sufficient. And there's a doctrine that came during the Protestant Reformation called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And that is saying that the scriptures are sufficient. We are not in need. Although at times they are helpful. I love my reformers, the Calvins, the Spurgeons, and them. But the scripture is sufficient. If we were to be stuck on an island, I pray, and you were allowed to pick only one thing to take with you, I pray you would pick the scriptures. Joel Beakey, during the School of Theology, was speaking of his mother, if I'm not wrong. And he said that as his mother grew older, I believe she's recently passed away, as his mother grew older, she'd completely forgotten about her husband, but she could quote the Psalms without a problem. And that, again, proves that the scriptures are sufficient. At her last days, that was all that she had in her memory. And truth be told, as much as her husband probably wishes she still remembered him, I'm sure he's very happy that the last thing that was on her mind was God's word. The scriptures are indeed sufficient. And how do we know that the scriptures are sufficient? It's quite simple. The command not to add to the scriptures is enough for us to know that it is absolutely sufficient. If we needed another revelation, another kind of inspired word, God would not have given us the scriptures with the command not to add from them. And lastly, if we return to the text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to read from verse 16 this time. Actually, we can read from 15. And it reads, "And that from childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And I think this is where Paul lays it out, that the scriptures are sufficient. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And I quote Calvin, "Here, complete means perfect, or perfect means complete. A man in whom there is nothing at all defective, for he asserts without qualification that scripture is sufficient to achieve perfection. Thus any man who is not satisfied with scripture seeks to know more than he ought, and more than is good for him to know." And I don't think I could have put it much better than myself. Everything that we need, friends, is found in here. The riches of God. This is more than enough. And even if you spend the rest of your life devoted to reading the scriptures, you will never be bored. You will never be satisfied. There will always be more for you in this word. There will always be room for you to grow. There will always be things that you will learn as you read the scriptures. This is where you should run when you need comfort. This is where you should run when you need wisdom, when you need understanding, when you need help to understand things. Everything that we need to know is revealed in God's word. Everything that God has planned for us, that he's written or done or wants us to know, is contained within the scripture. Herein is the riches and the treasures of God. And I pray as you continue reading God's word and studying the scriptures, that you may be blessed and continue to grow. Let's pray together.